So, Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you anoint your word as we just see where you walked and see what you did. And we're eager to see you walk and do what you do, but in our town, Lord. And to anticipate the work you're going to do and use us, Lord, just as you used these guys. And so we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus created a bit of a stir last week with healing a man with leprosy, rather cleansing a man with leprosy, as the scriptures put it. And it kind of sent, you're going to see, it's going to draw some negative attention. That's okay. All PR is good PR. Matthew 9 says, so he came into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. So he's been on tour a bit. He's back in Capernaum, which is his home base. Says, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together there, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Isn't that cool? Like, he's not in a synagogue. He's in someone's house. And it's filled to capacity. And what's the draw? Well, he's preaching the word. Remember when we studied last week, he preached with authority. People were marveled. They were blown away. They were astonished. It wasn't like, oh, man, this is neat. Oh, this is a continuation of what we learned. The idea there is these people were so blown away that the house was packed. I mean, what do Sundays all across America look these days in Bible-teaching churches? You know, one of the things, you know, I come from a heritage of a Bible-teaching church, and we find our numbers are typically low. Why? People don't want the Word of God. Because it conflicts and contradicts the American dream. It conflicts and contradicts the nature of Christians. They find it obsolete because they see no value into it. There's not desperation. There's nothing there forcing them to dig deep into something as nourishing and convicting and empowering as the Word of God. We were talking yesterday in prayer, the idea that, I think it was Leonard Ravenhill that says, the reason that revival does not tarry is because people don't want revival. These people were starving for God's word. You know, Luke's account says, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Remember what was going on is he was the itinerant preacher in the region of Galilee. Demon-possessed people were being set free. People were being healed, right? Many with the palsy. All these physical infirmaries were there, and Jesus was meeting their needs. Remember his first night with the crew that he picked? Like, they were up all night. People were lined up at the door at Peter's mother-in-law's house like, hey, we need some Jesus. Well, Jesus is drawing a crowd here just simply with his word, presenting the power to heal. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. Well, how easy is it to carry a guy? I mean, we've all probably been the one carried or somebody carried us. I mean, there's things, right, that we've been through that it's like, we know how big he was, but four guys, what are they carrying him on? A blanket, probably? How easy is it to carry a blanket with a dude on it? He's paralyzed. And they're trying to get him to Jesus, right? Two guys, and for the sake of the conversation, the scriptures don't tell us their name, but I'm going to say the name of the one friend was Desperation, and the other one's friend is Confidence. They know Jesus can do the miracle they ask. But they're desperate. They're going to try to get him by hook or by crook. They're going to the nth degree. They're causing damage to someone's personal property. Imagine somebody coming by, the door's locked. They're going to break the front windows to stuff somebody in. Here, you got to preach to my friend, right? They came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. Okay, how do you get on the roof? You know, some of us have been to the Middle East. You'll see some of these old homes where the utility room was the roof, right? You have your hot water tank, and you have it's a patio for the cool nights, but there was always an external staircase. And what they did is they removed the tiles. There was a tiled roof that they could disassemble and then shimmy their friend down. But still, what would that? Did they tie a rope to him? Did they push him down? This is a very ridiculous scenario. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed in which the paralytic was lying. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." He doesn't credit the paralyzed man with faith. Could the man speak? Was the man conscious? We don't understand his physical stature here. But Jesus accredits their faith. You know, the sovereignty of God just needs some kind of faith. You're going to see he'll heal guys who exercise faith, right? There's times where there's women that will touch him and he says, "Your faith has made you well." There's going to be some kind of exercising of faith in these stories that Christ will acknowledge. You know, you and I, we get to be these men or women who can bring our paralyzed friends. There's people that can't help themselves, right? There's a false saying in church, God helps those who help themselves. That's not true. There's people in our communities and our families that are bound and paralyzed by what? Addiction, right? By mental illness, by sinful behavior, where they're just so wrapped up and you can't speak truth into their life. Have you had someone, you know, maybe you were that somebody. You know, there was times in my life you couldn't talk to me about this. I was so bound up by my sin. Right? Bitterness, right. There's things that are in the way of receiving the gospel. But the thing is there's this ministry of intercession, big fancy word. Men and women who stand in the gap on behalf of other people. Find the worst person in your circle, in your neighborhood, and just single them out. We have a pamphlet that circulates here, if you can find one. It's Daniel Nash, Prevailing Prince of Prayer. He was Charles Finney's revival preacher. But they used to have prayer meetings where they would single out the person in the community who was the biggest alcoholic, the biggest roughneck, the biggest rowdy, and they would get saved simply through prayer. We experienced this in Copper City. A friend of ours, right? He was the worst of the worst. He introduced me to all the police. He introduced me to all the ambulance drivers. That was my ministry, as I got to meet all the emergency workers courtesy of him. He was the worst of the worst. He had a reputation. And he used to get loaded and call me up and tell me there was no God. And then one day, he came running in the front of the church in a pair of sweatpants and no t-shirt. And he says, "I need to give my life to Jesus and get saved." I'm like, "Are you jacking with me today? Like, come on, this isn't in your language." And he spoke things to me that only the Holy Spirit would have said to him. Because this guy didn't know the Bible. He knew nothing about the Bible. But I knew he saw a ghost that morning. It was the Holy Ghost. He came in trembling and shaking. "What must I do to be saved?" he says. And he received Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And to make evident of it, I would have other strong brothers in the faith who knew him from childhood. I'm like, "Give this guy a ride. Just rattle his cage. You tell me if this conversion is genuine." And they're like, "By golly, you're right. This cat's saved, man. He's with Jesus now." But it was just through our prayer. We couldn't get a word in edgewise with this guy. But God answers prayer, right? Exercising your faith just as an intercessor, Jesus will acknowledge that, as he did in this story. But notice what he addresses. He doesn't address the man's sickness right away, does he? What does he say? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What is our greatest need, besides physical healing, Really, it's the forgiveness of sin, isn't it? I mean, the whole point of Jesus as Savior is to offer up salvation, to take on the sin we've committed onto the cross, yet the crucifixion had not yet occurred practically. But what he's extending to this man is this assurance that your sins will be forgiven, this forgiveness of sin. And maybe his disease, his paralysis, was linked to a guilty conscience, an overwhelming guilt. He was completely shut down. But maybe this guy lived a reprobate life. He lived a life that was not God-honoring, and that it caught up to him, right? It caused problems that the Lord said, let's deal with the first things first, forgiveness of sin. Sometimes you find you go to church for different motives, to be a better person, to, you know, have a better life or whatever. So everyone has different motives, but you realize the first thing the Lord will always offer up and confront in you and I is, hey, you know what? Your sins are forgiven. Even as a Christian, you find you'll start to deviate and fall away or get a hard heart, whatever, and the Lord still beckons this day. Your sins are forgiven. Do not ask God to forgive your sins. Don't ask him to. That's blasphemy, Pastor Ben. Don't ask him. Thank him for forgiving your sins. You and I forget, don't we, that our sins are forgiven. See, we practically then know then you can go to the Lord in confession. You can go and get some things right and just lay it out on the table. But you need, and I need, to just realize the sin you committed yesterday, the sin you're going to commit today, and the sin you're going to commit tomorrow is all forgiven, covered by the blood. Happy is the man, what? Whose sins are forgiven, right? That's what the Lord's ministry is. And he's putting his thumb right on the core of this man. Now notice here, verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. I believe Matthew tells us that there was a huge delegation from Jerusalem and the surrounding region. They came with their pen and paper. They came there to indict him. They came there to find fault with him. I've been in this position. I found that I was in a season, I was teaching devotions for kids at a school I was serving at, and apparently I said or did something that upset a parent. Me. Do that. And they came to devotions with their pen and paper to indict me. They came there with an impure motive, but then they came up to me after the sermon. They're like, that was really good. They proceeded on the witch hunt. However, things actually worked out in our favor, so nonetheless. So they were there to find fault. Notice what they say. It says, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Were they wrong? Not at all. Why does this man speak blasphemies? See, Jesus is equating himself to God. Right? They're saying, no, you didn't. See, in the scribes, in the Pharisees' heart, Jesus is going to perceive, being God, he has what, you know, the spiritual gifts like we have. We see what's called the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. Holy Spirit's downloading. He's showing them their motive in the spirit realm, because it says here, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Just call them out. You know, they're lawyering up. You ever been confronted? You ever been convicted by the word of God? And what are you quick to do? What am I quick to do? Reason and argue and defend our sin, right? We always like to protect our sin. Jesus, sometimes he'll come and you'll find this. I love this because I'll come to a Bible study. I'll come to the word and the Lord will just kind of like, and then I'll be like, but God, but you don't. And then this used to, and then I can't. And then they're lawyering up. And Jesus, being a good rabbi, Oh, the Jews love to answer questions with questions. You ever have that clever school teacher who was like that? Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, what would be easier? Well, to say your sins are forgiven. Why? You don't need any tangible physical proof of that, right? You'll find out in eternity. It's easier to say that. But it's way harder to pull out a miracle. And so Jesus is going to use like the short-term tangible solution to the problem in order to demonstrate he's also going to be capable of doing the greater thing, which is forgiveness of sin, right? Remember, the signs and wonders were to verify Christ was the Messiah. So he's going to heal this man to demonstrate he has power over the sick. He has power then to forgive sins. But I want you and I to understand something. The power of the forgiveness of sin, you and I can forgive one another practically when we're sinned against, or if we sin against other people, they can offer us forgiveness. But if we do not seek forgiveness from God, it'll do nothing for our eternity. Right? There's a particular denomination. Every Sunday they go around up here and they offer forgiveness of sins to each other. And they mistake Jesus as saying that, you know, the idea of if you retain any man's sin, they'll be retained. If you forgive any man's sins, they'll be forgiven. Well, that's, you and I don't have the power to forgive or pardon people's sin on an eternal level. When David sinned, what did he declare to God? Against you and you alone have I sinned. Right? How do you know there's sin in our lives? Because number one, sin separates us from God. Right? Second, sin separates us from others. Right? You know there's sin in your life when you start to drift away from other people, when you start to get away from church, when you stop prioritizing the things of God, or you start to isolate yourself. There's sin. You and I are sinners. Do not be surprised when you sin, because that is your nature. Now, ask yourself this question. Are you a saved sinner? Or are you a sinning saint? I'm just going to set that there, let you think about how that pertains, because I don't believe they're the same thing. But this forgiveness of sin, right? The other thing I want to address in the body of Christ is this concept of, I need to forgive myself. Is that even scriptural? That is such a humanistic, prideful statement when I had to forgive myself. No, you don't. You do not have the power to forgive your own sins. Only Christ can forgive your sins. You need to recognize that God has forgiven your sin. Right? It's so prideful. I can't receive the forgiveness. I haven't forgiven myself. You don't need to. Receive it. It's a free gift. Okay? Repent of your sin. There's another ministry that's based on humanism that says, in their 12-step program, that you need to forgive God. No, you don't. Guess why? God has never done anything wrong in your life. See, you may be mad at God. You and I do get mad at God, don't we? Don't we accuse God of evil? You shouldn't have taken my family member. You shouldn't have caused me to lose that job. My dog ran away. I didn't get the favorite lollipop at the bank that I always get. I've had to drive back through to give back the 2-sticker to get the 1-sticker. You know what I'm talking about? The safety lollipop? That's for children. But my connoisseur daughter loves the 1-stick lollipops, doesn't she? You don't need to forgive God for a thing. You need to humble yourself and receive forgiveness. This was earth-shattering. For a man to say, your sins are forgiven, because it didn't involve a sacrifice. It didn't involve going to the temple and being approved by the priesthood, which is all prescribed correctly under the law. Jesus himself is going to fulfill all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, really a foreshadowing of the ministry of Christ, because we know the blood of goats and bulls does not bring about forgiveness of sin. Right? It points to the need for forgiveness of sin, right? When you study Hebrews, he calls them out. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Oh, praise God for that. Oh, man. You know, forgiveness of sin is not really a one and done. You know, you and I, if you're born again today, right? Positionally with Christ, with God, you are born again, you're a child of God. But practically, oh, don't we tend to blow it? Oh my gosh, right? Praise God that it's not a one and done. It's a continual thing. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Get out of here, kid. What are you doing here? That seems kind of harsh. Well, he says, arise. Get up. You know, Christian, write this down. Get up. Get out of your self-pity. Get out of your funk, right? Listen to the word of God because the word of God will empower you, right? Do you have a self-imposed limitation? I can't. This is the way I am, right? I won't, right? As a Christian, you can't say the word I can't. Unless it involves skydiving without a parachute. None of us can do that. Well, you can do it once. You just can't do it twice. But the idea is Jesus has a message for each one of us, which I don't know what he's trying to tell you to. If there's an area of lameness in your life, he's telling you, get up. Get out of your lameness. Second thing, he says, take up your bed. Close the back door on what you fall back on, a provision of your flesh to enable your paralysis. Is there something that you fall back on? Whenever you sin, whatever self-imposed limitation, what is your provision for your flesh? That's what you need to eliminate. Pick up that bed. Get rid of it and go home. You know, ministry starts at home, doesn't it? Jesus is probably going to use this man at his house. Maybe there's other people there who have seen this man in this condition, in a long condition. We don't know. We don't know any of the detail, but Jesus is sending him right back to familiar territory. He's sending a message to this man's family that he has the power to do this. And Christian, you may be that lame person that the Holy Spirit is going to do a work in or has done a work, and he's going to put you on display in front of your hostile friends and family, your skeptical friends and family, those who know you the best, because they're going to scratch their head and go, I have no idea what just happened here. Something impossible has happened. This person was incredibly lame and paralyzed, and now they're walking. Imagine seeing this guy walking down the street. The neighborhood lame guy is walking down the street. You're looking out the window. You're like, is that... what happened? How did you even get to Jesus? Hey, my friends knew. It's the power of God. Go back to your house. Immediately he arose. I like that. When the Lord gives you and I a command, he expects immediate obedience, right? You know, I sometimes think God tells me to do something in 3 months. Because that's how long it takes for me sometimes to get around. It's, okay, parents, moms, you know, you got to get the kid in the van for school at 8:30. And you got to start the wake-up process at like sometimes like 7, 7:30. And I think that's how the Lord works with us. But usually when the Lord starts telling you, it's on time. Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out the presence of them all so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Oh, that's, underline that. I think the Lord wants to blow our minds. This is revival, Christian. Revival always begins, it can only begin with two key ingredients, right? Desperation and confidence in God. And you know how many people it takes to start a revival? One, right? Who is it that said? You probably know. You want revival? Draw a circle on the floor, stand in it, and pray for revival to begin there, you know? People will come and watch you burn for Jesus Christ if you let the Lord just have his way with you, right? You are the very testimony God is going to create in their life. We have never seen anything like this. All were amazed and glorified God. This guy didn't preach a word. This guy didn't say anything other than showed them what a changed life from the touch of God looks like. People are looking. We don't need to be grumpy Christians. We don't need to be sad Christians. We don't need to be mopey and full of self-pity. It does occur because I'm a Christian and I've demonstrated those characteristics. But you are the Bible study they're watching. Otherwise, we're just another religion. We're just another form of church. And people look. People pay attention. They want to see God transform your life. Now, let's keep going here. Matthew, the tax collector. He's going to be referred to in all but the three or two of the Gospels are going to refer to him as Levi, which is his given name. But then Matthew records his name being Matthew, right? Verse 13, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitudes came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now, there's not a lot said. In fact, I don't believe the scripture even records a word Matthew himself says in anywhere in the gospel. But we need to just look at the circumstances in which Christ calls this man. Levi, that's a Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew name, isn't it? Most likely, this was a man who grew up to be raised into the priesthood, grew up in a very religious system. And you see him as a tax collector. And so understand, tax collectors were looked upon back then like they are looked upon today. Like if your family member came and said, I just got a job at the IRS, guess what? We're not going to talk. I shouldn't say that. I have a friend who works for IRS. He gives me great sound advice. This guy grew up in a religious system at this time, which was horribly corrupt. He probably saw a religious system that had no power. He saw just the religious show. He understood the Pharisees, right? He saw one message given and one life lived differently of that within his cultural context. And he probably thought, why even bother? He saw the religious system ripping the people off. And so as a tax collector, you were employed by Rome. Remember, they were subjugated by Rome. And so he would have had to respond to a chief tax collector who, as we all know, is Nicodemus. We'll get to his story. Not Nicodemus, excuse me, Zacchaeus, right, over in Jericho. But they would have reported their income. What they would do is they would buy a position from Rome, and they were supposed to provide X amount of revenue to Rome annually, and anything above and beyond that, they got to keep. And they would just extort people. They would tax you on your sandal laces, how many fish you caught, what color your robe was. They just found ways to tax. It's kind of familiar, right? It's great to be self-employed when it's tax time, because isn't it great? It's a game. It's a cat and mouse game. But when you as a Jew worked for Rome, you were considered a traitor. You weren't exactly invited to the synagogue anymore. You weren't exactly someone they wanted to be around. One commentator said, Matthew didn't teach Peter to swear. He perfected his swearing. Understand, he's got a group of fishermen with him, Jesus, and he goes up to the tax booth and says, hey, we got to talk to this guy. And he says, hey, follow me. Imagine the look on their face, like this guy's been ripping us off for 20 years. You really? Him? Understand, Christian, God picks wisely who he wants to serve him, okay? You ever think your call to ministry was like a misdial, like a gag call? Like, come on. Come on, Lord, leave me alone. You know I'm not capable. You know, God chose very wisely concerning Matthew. Rather, at this time, Levi. Matthew, his name, means gift of God. Maybe he didn't see himself as a gift. You know, as a person who suffered scorn from his community and was looked down upon. But this is a man who lived in lavish luxury, right? Ate the best food, drank the best wine, wore the best clothes. Money was not an issue to this guy. He probably had more money than he knew what to do with, but he understood probably deep down inside it brought nothing. It was probably a burden. You look at people who win the lottery and they spend their entire life, what, managing their resource. They don't leave their house. They're just bound by resource management, constantly monitoring how much is coming and going. This isn't the first time Matthew has encountered Jesus. He sat for months, maybe a year, listening to Jesus preach. He probably heard the town talk as everyone had come up to pay their taxes, and they're like, "Did you hear about?" So he probably had plenty of time to swirl, to ponder, and he probably had a good chance to scrutinize. You know, it says in the other accounts, in Matthew 9, verse 9, it says, "As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man." Jesus didn't see a tax collector. He didn't see a tax fraud, a tax cheat. He didn't see a traitor to Israel. Just like as he sees you, he doesn't see you in your reputation, right? You know, a serious bondage us as people tend to have is a bondage to our reputation and our past sins and failures, right? Nicknames can either be a term of endearment or they can be kind of a mark of something negative in your life. But do you have a reputation that you may not be able to escape? Jesus saw a man. He sees a person in you. You can't define yourself by your sin. You can't define yourself by your iniquity. You can't define yourself based on what you even want to be. As we see the subtlety of a man named Levi, the first thing Christ does is change his name to Matthew. He says, "You're a gift. You're an asset." Now, did God need Matthew? Absolutely not. He could have picked anybody. Matthew needed God to pick him. God always picks where? From the back of the pack. But he knows who he's picking from. That's precisely what he does in his kingdom, is he chooses what? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And you and I fit comfortably into that criteria where you are God's person for what he wants to do in your life. Because a man like Matthew has gifts, talents, and abilities to qualify as a tax collector. Number one, he was well-versed in Greek. Number two, well-versed in Latin. Number three, well-versed in Aramaic and Hebrew. This guy was multilingual. That was the prerequisite to be a tax collector because of the trade route that he was on. And we're going to see his ministry is in the book of Matthew. This is a man who knew the word in and out, that he cites over 90 prophecies. He dug deep into the Old Testament to show Jesus Christ fulfilled all these prophecies. Church tradition tells us he may have written a gospel account in the conversational language of the Jews, may it be Aramaic or Hebrew, right? We know that the Bible was written in Greek, and we have copies of the book of Matthew in Greek, but church tradition says maybe there was something in the conversational language of Israel at that time. We're thankful for the ministry of Matthew because he's a record collector. He's got to be good at math. He's got to be good at writing things down with precision. His job was based on it, right? A misplaced period in a ledger can really throw things off, right? A misspelled word can really throw things off. God is using this man's gifts and abilities for further ministry. Now, he's most likely going to die a horrible death. You can read Fox's Book of Martyrs to get the church tradition regarding of how he's going to pass. But Jesus did not sit and explain himself at all to this man. He sees a man and he gives them a simple invitation. Follow me. See, this is what the Lord's telling you and I today. You want to be a good leader? Be a follower. You want to show your family how it's done? Follow Jesus. You want to be a good employee? Follow Jesus. You want to be good at being single? Follow Jesus. Whatever you need to be, Jesus is saying, follow him. This word follow doesn't mean fall behind him, rank and file, right? It means to walk alongside him. We use the term kind of glibly. How's your walk? Your walk with Jesus. But there's something about that. Because Jesus is never running. He's never panicking. He's never in a hurry. He's very considerate to how fast you and I can walk, and he's very patient with us, right? If you find yourself away from God today, realize who moved. And Jesus is just saying, follow. Just get back with me. Go where I go, do what I do, say what I say. Follow. It's easy. Anyone can follow. Remember the cool kid in high school? I was never that guy, but I had a group of followers, believe it or not. Right? I was the fat, funny guy, right? I was also the enabler. I was the evangelist for sin, and I could draw a crowd, right? And I would have my own table. And you remember in high school, there was the jocks, there was the theater nerds, there was the cool kids, there was whatever. And I had the misfit table, right? Because I was the guy, I loved to collect jokes, I loved to just get into, I was the guy who loved to make myself laugh and others, and I just had a following. And I'm like, these guys are nuts. Why are you sitting with me? I'm not sitting with you. You're sitting with me. And I'm just the obnoxious, ridiculous guy. I think some people just need a horse to hitch their wagon to. Levi saw the emptiness of money. I think God would allow you and I to experience what we want in our life. Have you had that in your life? I call mine the 7-year tribulation, where the Lord just, for 7 years, let me live my life the way I wanted. He gave me what I wanted to show me how empty it was, right? Maybe you've gone through that. Maybe you've had the American dream, the 2.5 car garage. Maybe you've had the all the motorcycles, all the toys, all the this, all the that, blah, blah, blah. And you're just like, there's an emptiness. Because his response says, he arose and followed him. What did he bring with? Did he leave the money? Did he leave the ledgers? I think what he brought with was just that pen and that ink and that parchment. And he says, I'm going to write down what I'm about to see. Follow me. What's the Lord telling you to do? It's time to do it. Okay. That one thing he's saying, I need you to just follow me here. Verse 15, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. Maybe old Levi, old Matthew here is having a going away party for himself. Any of us remember that day? Maybe it wasn't so much for you, but the day I got saved and quit partying, they all just shook my hand. Nice knowing you, Ben. Time to get new friends, but Levi's having a party, and he's bringing all his scoundrel friends, tax collectors, tax cheaters, tax extortioners, and sinners, right? It doesn't even tell us what kind of sin, it just says sinners, all right? And they sat together with Jesus and his disciples. You know, the Bible tells us what bad company corrupts good character, but Jesus couldn't be corrupted. Jesus is trolling, right? Jesus is sitting amongst people that need him the most, right? Jesus loves people. Now, I don't encourage, if you're struggling with certain sins, I don't mean go sit at the bar and maybe you can strike up conversations. That may not be appropriate for most of us, right? You don't want to go to, like, strip clubs. You don't want to go to, like, a crack house. But do you have sinner friends? Do you have non-believers in your life? Do you have people that don't know the Lord that you typically keep the door open or you go and darken the doorway with, or do you stay in the holy huddle? You know, as I age, I have a lot of Christian friends and my closest friends are Christians, but I always maintain a presence amongst non-believers. It's important, right? And we need to be visible. We need to be amongst those who are lost. We're the salt and the light to them. That's who Christ precisely came to save. And we need to be in those positions with people. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, like, what were they doing? Were they like looking in the window? Were they peeking around the corner? See, to them, eating wasn't as tidy as it is today. They didn't have individual paper plates and knives and forks. Oh, they eat. They had one loaf of bread. You tore a chunk off, right? You reached into the dip with your fingers, right? This was an intimate experience. It's It's like having babies, having kids, right? They're going to share germs, right? But you do, because they're yours. Like, you created these germs. But I just, if I want my kids to eat, I set them in my lap and they just dig in and I just got to, right? If daddy's eating it, I'm eating it. But you don't do this with your friends, right? Yuck. For the Pharisees to see, because of their meticulous hand-washing ceremony and their preparation of food, they did not want the food that was being ingested by the sinners and with themselves to be the same, because that meant both of you are of the same essence. They're mixing the clean with the unclean, right? In the Middle East, eating's a great big to-do. This is intimacy on so many levels, just not conversationally, but on a molecular level. They did not want to mingle with people that were sinners. And for the disciples and Jesus, they're making a declaration that they're one. How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? No. Remember $6 million man? Lee Majors, he could hear with his no. Jesus hears it. Were they at the party? Were they outside the door? We don't know. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Mic drop. Now, we are to be the best friend to the world, as Christ is, but the world is not our best friend. Jesus is the doctor who's going to the sick. You know, as a man, in my relationship to sickness, it's very strange, because when I'm sick, the last place I like to go is where? The doctor. It's a man thing, right? We like to what? Well up in our room, grab a flat bottle of Verner's and just lay there and die. And then when you're married, it takes your wife 2 weeks to convince you to go to the hospital. Maybe you should get that checked out. Maybe you should mind your own business. I'll walk this off, right? But there's a point in our lives where we recognize where we need someone outside of us objectively to tell us our condition so we can get healed. And so Jesus is there with his client, Matthew. He's there to enjoy the fellowship, and he's probably letting Matthew just talk. Matthew, who's your friend? This is Jesus. He's a God. Really? How do you know? Well, let me tell you. I've listened to this guy preach for months. I've seen what he's done in my village. I've heard the stories, and I've experienced his beckoning call in my life, and let me just tell you about him. Because how do we ask for doctor? I mean, we're in a small community. You know which doctor can do what for you. It's good to kind of vet your doctor, right? You want to go to where your friends are being healed, right? And in a time where we live in a more of a disease management model of healthcare, right? You just know they're going to put you on pain meds and send you home, and you're going to come back in 3 months and pay another follow-up. You want to be fixed. And so Matthew's telling these guys, because these men, although they have the world, they're going to lose their soul if they don't have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This is precisely what we see in the millionaire world today, right? Who occupies drug and alcohol rehab centers? Celebrities, millionaires. They've lived these self-indulgent lives, and they've given themselves everything, yet that hole in their heart has never been satisfied. I look at how celebrities minister to one another. I'll use an example of Alice Cooper. You know, he's a radically saved Christian. Loves Jesus, okay? Still very, in his appearance, he stays amongst the heathen, amongst the world. He has a secular band. He has a secular radio show. But he's firm in his faith. And you know who led him to Jesus Christ? Pat Boone. Right? Remember Pat Boone? They were neighbors back in Beverly Hills back in the 70s. Pat Boone was a very outspoken Christian. Pat did not hesitate to mingle with the people that were around him. Although he kind of gave off the stuffy Baptist suit and tie look. You know, as a performer, they kind of pigeonholed him in that. But he made sure to keep himself around the rockers of the time, the cocaine addicts, the alcoholics. And it was Pat Boone's witness to Alice Cooper that when Alice's life fell apart, right, when his wife was about to leave him and his drug addiction got ahead of him, it was Pat Boone's witness that got him saved. He was willing to mingle with sinners. Now, continuing forward, Alice Cooper's very outspoken, went on tour with some of the most ungodly performers. Marilyn Manson went on tour in Europe with Marilyn Manson. Every night, Marilyn would come to his room. He's going through a divorce. Yeah, come on in. Let's talk about that. He was fascinated. Alice, how have you been married so long? How do you keep it together? It was Jesus Christ. They did not agree that Jesus is Lord. Don't get me wrong. It wasn't overnight. But the thing is he's in a band with guys like Johnny Depp. They're in this band called the Hollywood Vampires, which was named after Alice's drinking crowd back in the 70s with John Lennon, Harry Nissen, all these greats that were just falling down alcoholics. But time has showed us his friends have all died. So they have this band as an homage to all the men who have succumbed to drug and alcohol addiction through death called the Hollywood Vampires. But Alice maintains a witness. How many of those band members have heard the gospel because he decided to stay where the sinners are? Alice's radio show, people would come in to call and taunt and mock, but he would always off radio take those phone calls, and he would have discussions with his radio listeners on his heavy metal broadcast. I'm sure he takes a lot of heat and a lot of grief from other Christians and believers that are in that holy huddle, but he's willing to risk his reputation in order to meet people where they're at, right? So where are your non-believing friends? Are there people you can position? Maybe you're in a situation at work, you're the calm voice of reason. You're the very person God has chosen to be the one to speak truth to maybe that one person. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, these are some sick people, the sickness of sin, and Jesus is the great healer, not just physically, but spiritually. I like this. I did not come to call the righteous. You know, there's a righteousness we can attain by ourselves. Self-righteous, we've heard that term, right? You're so self-righteous. You're so good and moral in and of yourself. Morality will not save you from hell, will it? Hell's full of good, moral, upright people. There's better people character-wise in hell than me. There's people of worse character and morality in heaven, right? Because Jesus gives us a righteousness that's not based on us. It's a righteousness that, it's a big word, imputed. When you become born again, right, the Lord therefore gives you something you did not earn, and that's a right standing with God based on the blood of Christ, the covering of his sin, the adoption. In fact, you are a new creation in Christ. None of it is something you and I have earned. I look back just at he looked at Levi and said, your name is Matthew. You're going to be a gift of God. And one of the things that you and I have to reckon, we're going to end on this, the idea back to reputation. As we see God, or rather Christ, will change names throughout the Bible. And I think the reason is Simon becomes Peter, Saul becomes Paul, Levi becomes Matthew. I think you and I, our challenges as a believer of Christ is we need to reckon the old man dead. See, the Lord gives us a new name, a new nature, right? A name had something more to do than just something written on your birth certificate. It has something to do with your nature. So our challenge every day to wake up as we overcome the accuser of the brethren who loves to remind you of who you are, you need to remind yourself of who you are in Christ Jesus, that you're hidden in Christ. You're a new creation. If you're born again, you're new. God doesn't reform us. He creates us new. You get a new name, and you wake up, and just as this man was blown away, you're calling me gift of God? Ask the Lord, what's my new name? What's my new nature? What's my ministry? How do you see me, Dad? We get these exhortations in Scripture. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Ephesians 4, 22 tells us that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitfulness of lusts. Colossians 3, 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Doesn't that old man like to poke his head up? Oh, that's just me. I'm a failure. No. No, move forward. Fire that man. Go to your own funeral, right? Bring a flower, whatever you got to do. And go, hey, I'm dead. D-E-D, dead. Right? I want to look at myself. The Bible tells us, know no man after the flesh. And that begins with you and I. Don't know us. I learned this as a mountain biker. Remember, I used to mountain bike, believe it or not. Okay? What I learned was this. If you want to keep from crashing, you keep your eyes straight ahead on the path. The minute you look aside, you look down, you try to look at where your wheel's going, you will inevitably create the crash you were trying to avoid, right? So that's the thing, as we affix our eyes on Jesus, as we understand who we are in the realm, get your eyes off of yourself, onto what God's calling you, be that ambassador, and you're not going to crash, you're not going to fail, you're not going to backslide, you're not going to fall, because that guy's dead. And Satan loves to set traps to get you to be who you used to be before Jesus. Because it's comfortable there, isn't it? Right? What is Jesus calling you? Do you ever look through Scripture and find who you are? I love the Bible because the Bible is really a great big family photo of sorts, right? And you look for who you identify best in the Scripture. Most of us could probably identify with Peter, right? Good old athlete's mouth. Some of us can be Andrews, guys who continually bring people to Jesus. You could be Sarah. You could be Abraham. You could be Gideon. You can be all these people. Hopefully none of us are Samsons. And you're going to find there's some similitudes there. And there's something about that, how God calls. But then he'll take that person's weakness into strength. Your area of brokenness, I believe I said this last week, wherever you've been broken, that's where God is going to use you. Right here. Matthew's back with the tax collectors and sinners and going, look, if God can save me, there's hope for you too. All right? So today we're going to do communion.